I was this week sitting in somebody's lounge room speaking with a family, and the question, which is a common question, was put to me: do you really believe that good people who don't trust in Jesus go to hell, and that a murderer and a rapist who turns and trusts in Jesus will go to heaven? That was the question posed to me on Thursday, in kind of contempt, a little bit, and frustration. As we look at Genesis 28, we see ridiculous injustices. I feel so sorry for Esau. Look at him craving his father's attention and approval and doing everything right. Look at Jacob, the deceiver, who yet receives God's blessing and is the chosen one through whom the promises will come. How can God do it that way? Why is that? How is that fair at all? That's a question that we're going to wrestle with today. And I hope that if I ask you over morning tea what you believe, just like I was asked on Thursday, you might be able to have an answer you can be confident in. We'll see. But we're working our way through Genesis. And Scott spoke to us last week from chapter 22 about the faith and promise of God and the testing of Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his promised son Isaac, the son who was to be the one through whom Abraham's children would be as many as the stars in the sky. And at the last minute, God provides a sacrifice in place of Isaac. So Isaac grew up, and in chapter 24, Abraham sends a servant off to find him a wife from up at Haran among Abraham's relatives and returns with Rebekah. Today and next week, we're going to focus on one of Rebekah's sons, Jacob. This is part one, Jacob part one. We'll see next week that Jacob is also named Israel, aka Israel, and that he becomes the father of the 12 tribes. You'll see up on the screen a family tree. It's a funny family tree because it's upside down. It does my head in. Start at the bottom with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Oh, my eyes are getting worse and worse, aren't they? And then you can see Ishmael and Isaac, who marries Rebekah. Why the women are red, I have no idea. And then you can see Rebekah has Esau and Jacob, and then there are other children. And then from Jacob and his four wives there, they're in the red, come the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's important to recognize this family tree. And the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the recipients of God's promise and the ones constantly referred to. God says, I'm the father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he refers to his faithfulness and his blessing upon them and through them to the world, time and time again. So here I'm going to begin from the birth of Jacob and Esau today, which we didn't read. And I'll encourage you to have your Bible open so you can follow along. But halfway through chapter 25, we see the birth of Jacob and Esau to Rebekah. Just like with Sarah, Rebekah was barren. She, as she came down from Haran to be Isaac's wife, was 20 years unable to conceive. And I think infertility is a very silent grief that many women experience. A terrible grief. I cannot imagine how it might be multiplied when there's such expectation on a child to be fulfilling God's promise. But that's what Sarah experienced, and now it's what Rebekah experiences. But we find in verse 21, Isaac prays on behalf of his wife, and the Lord finally, surely it's been a persistent prayer over many years, finally answers his prayer, and Rebekah becomes pregnant. But what's amazing is she feels this jostling within her, not just an ordinary kicking baby, but something extraordinary. And she thinks, what's going on? And so she goes and inquires of the Lord, what's going on, Lord? And he answers not just that she has twins, but that those twins are twins in conflict. So have a read verse 23 with me, the Lord's declaration. It'll pop up on the screen. The next slide. Sorry, Jeff, I forgot about that one. Two nations are in your womb, the Lord says to Rebecca, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So Rebecca discovers not only is she having twins, but the twins will be in conflict. And this word from the Lord is emblematic not only of the relationship between Jacob and Esau in their lifetimes, but between the respective nations to come from them, the Israelites and the Edomites, who will be in conflict for centuries until the demise of the Edomites in the future. Esau comes out first. He's described as red, and his whole body is like a hairy garment. I love that description. I think that would have been hilarious. Whereas Jacob comes out grasping at Esau's heel. And whether this is where the idiom comes from or it already was a saying, but to grasp at someone's heel was to be greedy or to struggle or to strive for what you want. And so we see that grasping at the heel, I don't know, it reminds me of an ankle tap. You know how you walk along beside someone and just go and trip them over? Maybe I'm the only one that does that. But they can't see you coming. You trip them up. It's a cunning strategy. It's trickery and deception. Jacob is a deceiver. And very quickly we see that he is true to his name. One day, and we read at the end of chapter 25, his brother comes home from hunting, famished and desperately hungry. Esau says he's so hungry he could die. And Jacob sees his opportunity because he has some lentil soup on the boil. And I used to think this was ridiculous. Who would ever want to eat lentil soup? But now I like lentil soup. But anyway, there's a delicious lentil soup on the boil. And Jacob says, well, I'll give you some lentil soup if you will trade me for your birthright, your inheritance as the firstborn son. And Esau says, what do I care about that? I'm so hungry, I'll die. And he takes the lentil soup and he eats it. And it says he despised his birthright, his inheritance. And so Esau's pretty foolish at that point, isn't he? But you can see how Jacob is the schemer, the deceiver, to get what he wants, take advantage of others at their moment of weakness. That's Jacob. That's what we're seeing. Similarly, as Isaac is old and nearly dying later on in chapter 27, Jacob and his mum, they work together to trick Isaac into giving his blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. What happens is Isaac says, I'm getting old. And he says to Esau, go and catch some wild game and prepare it the way I really like it. And then I will give you my blessing, the blessing at the end of his life. He's kind of passing on God's blessing and being the inheritor of the promise that was to come through Abraham to Isaac and on to one of his children. And so Esau faithfully goes out hunting, just as he loves to do and his father loves him to do. But Rebekah has overheard her husband saying this to their eldest son. And while Esau might be Isaac's favourite, well, Rebekah's favourite is Jacob. And she makes a plan with Jacob. Here's what we'll do. You go and get two young goats from the flock. Bring them back to me. I'll prepare them just the way your father likes them. And then you take them to him and pretend to be your brother and receive the blessing. Jacob says, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. He's hairy. He, you know, I'll never pass off as him. But they put skins of the animals that they slaughter on Jacob, and Rebecca goes and finds Esau's best clothes and puts them on Jacob so that he'll smell like. And that's the conclusive evidence for Isaac, whose eyes are failing him. He says, you sound like Jacob, but you smell like your brother and you feel like him too. And in the end, the deception works. And Jacob receives Isaac's blessing. And then when Esau comes in later and brings the food and expects to receive his father's blessing, Isaac trembles violently in anger. He's been deceived and he figures it out and he says to Esau, your brother has come here and tricked you and already received the blessing. I'm sorry, but That blessing is now his. There's nothing I can do about it. And so, again, Jacob is the deceiver. And verses 35 and 36, I think, are telling, where Isaac says, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." And Esau responds, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" And you really feel for Esau, don't you? He has every right to be angry. He has been deceived. He made a dumb decision earlier to trade away his inheritance, but he did nothing wrong to miss out on his father's blessing. Yet here he is. When his father does give him a blessing, it seems almost like a curse. It's a promise to be isolated from the earth's richness and the dew of heaven, to live by the sword, to serve your brother. It's confronting. Yet again, their mother Rebekah overhears Esau's pledge in his anger to kill his brother once the time for mourning their father passes. And so she comes up with a scheme and says to Isaac, "I hate these Canaanite wives that my sons seem to only have an option to marry. We need to send Jacob back to Haran, back up north again, to your family, that he can find a wife up there." Now, she's actually helping Jacob escape Esau so that Esau doesn't kill him, but also realizes Isaac's going to come along with this plan. And so Isaac then, this is what we read in the first half, chapter 28. Isaac says to his son Jacob, "Go off to Paddan Aram in the north. That's where you'll find a wife from among your own people, not among these Canaanites that we live amongst." And so he escapes. Poor Esau. So on the map that'll pop up on the screen, we've seen this before. You can see where Bethel, where the promised land is, and back up to Haran is where Paddan Aram is that Jacob's going to go. And he starts heading off in that direction. But on the way, he stops to sleep the night. It turns out that this place is Bethel that he stops at. And in the second half of chapter 28, we read that he takes a stone and lays down on it. Doesn't sound very comfortable to me. And he has a dream where he sees a stairway to heaven. Now, this dream's more commonly known as Jacob's ladder, but in our NIV translation, it's referred to as a stairway. You might have heard of Jacob's ladder. And he sees access to heaven, direct access to God, and he receives this blessing and this word for God. Let me read it from God. Let me read Genesis 28 from verse 12. You might want to follow along. "He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" God makes it perfectly clear in this dream that he is the recipient of the promise that came to Abraham and then on to Isaac and now to Jacob, that the promised land would come, that offspring, a great family, and that blessing would come to him and through him to the whole world. Jacob is to be the inheritor of that promise. The path to God, the stairway to heaven, is open to him. In response to God's promise and declaration in this dream, Jacob is amazed, and he declares that the land of Bethel and surrounding is awesome and is the house of God and the gate of heaven, and he vows himself to the Lord as he is about to continue on his journey up to Paddan Aram to the north. He says, "I will return to this place because this place is awesome." He dedicates a house and the tithe of all he owns to the Lord. So how do we put these things together? The deceptive, nasty character, Jacob, who deceives his brother, his father, does whatever it takes to get ahead and get what he wants. And him being the one who God chooses to bring his blessing. How is this fair? How can Jacob get away with such deception and still continue to receive God's blessing? How can he be the father of Israel? How can he be God's chosen vessel of blessing to the world? Moses, as the author of Genesis, doesn't hide Jacob's trickery and certainly doesn't condone it. I think one of the great things about the Bible is that the heroes of the Bible are there, warts and all. This is real. No hiding, no pretending. And Moses doesn't condone Jacob's trickery and behaviour. The Bible's heroes are in fact shown to be anti-heroes, flawed failures, and yet God still blesses and prospers them. The real hero of Genesis is the faithful, promise-keeping God. Despite the constant wickedness, trickery, and deception of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite humanity's failure to follow God's commands or live as his people rightly, God is faithful and determined to show love and blessing on them, to show love and blessing on us. We see this nowhere more clearly than in Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 9, verse 10 and following. Paul uses the history of Jacob and Esau to make his point. This is the other Bible reading from today, and I want you to have a look at it with me now. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 10. I'll tell you my method. I don't put verses on the screen that are our Bible readings because I'm assuming you've still got your finger in them in your Bible and that you'll be able to follow along. So Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." The truth of the matter is that we are all deceivers. None of us deserve God's promise and blessing. He has made us and given us everything we need, a wonderful world to enjoy and the pleasures and blessings of life, and yet we reject or neglect him. We live as if we are the centre of the universe. So what we deserve is not God's blessing, but his judgment, every one of us. What we deserve is condemnation. In one of Shakespeare's plays, The Merchant of Venice, Portia, disguised as a lawyer, pleads for mercy for her friend to the judge, and as part of her speech she says this, "Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation." We all cry out for justice. We all want life to be fair. But we need to recognise that in fact justice means our judgment. True justice means our destruction. As I point my finger at the evil person over there and cry out for justice, I need to realise there are fingers still pointing back at me. Our tendency is to try to measure ourselves against other people. And we can find someone who lives down the street who's worse than us, and we can look at their lives and look at ours and feel good about ourselves, can't we? Most of us, perhaps all of us, can find someone who we think is pretty much worse than us And therefore, we must be pretty good. And if we get to choose the standard by which we measure ourselves, then we'll make it just about right so we measure up. But is that how God measures? I tell you, it is not. God is perfect. And when he looks at us, he knows that we are sinners. And as he looks with the eyes of perfect justice, he sees that we deserve judgment and hell. So we need to flip our view. Instead of asking the question, how is it fair that God would send people to hell? We flip our view. How is it fair that God would save anybody from hell? Because justice, from God's standard of perfection, means that every single one of us falls short. We need to allow God to be God. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Throughout Genesis, we see the infertile blessed with children. We see the elderly give birth. We see the overturning of birthrights and blessing in unexpected and surprising places. Why? So that it is clear for all to see that it's not by works or effort, but by God's mercy and his own choosing that blessing and salvation come to his people. This is a great comfort. Sometimes I'm just as deceptive as Jacob. If I'm honest, I know in my heart that I don't deserve God's salvation. So it's comforting to see that God, who chooses and uses and blesses people like Jacob, can also choose and use and bless people like me. This is a great comfort. This is also a wonderful assurance, because my salvation does not depend on my desire or effort, my good works, but on God's mercy. I'd far prefer that my salvation depended on him than on me. My role is simply to trust God and give thanks to him. I'm also humbled as I look at Jacob and Esau. I've done nothing to deserve my salvation, so I can look down on nobody. I shouldn't continue in my deceptive ways. I don't deserve what I've got, so away with arrogance. I'm instead challenged and encouraged to be merciful towards others, just as God has been merciful towards me. Finally, I just want to make a brief comment about the place of Israel today. Apparently, Benjamin Netanyahu made reference to Jacob in a recent speech, claiming the promised land and equating Jacob's struggle with God, which we'll see next week, with the continual struggle of the Israelites to take hold of God's promises. But here in Romans 9, we see that it's the children of the promise who are the true children of Israel. While God still perhaps has a special place for the nation and descendants of Israel, if you read through Romans 9 to 11, you can ponder that. We do not place our hope in a physical land or nation today, but in the work of Jesus Christ and the promised new heavens and earth to come, that are ours because of Christ's death and resurrection in our place. So we ought to pray for peace in Israel and Gaza, to call for justice and an end to the conflict, but only in the same way that we pray for peace and an end to the conflict also in Russia and Ukraine. Not with a spiritual overlay and investment as if eternity or God's purposes depend on what happens in that battle and war. Instead, let's trust God's promises fulfilled in Christ, The only hope for the world is not found in Israel or Palestine, but in Jesus Christ, and the good news that forgiveness of sins and eternal life can be found for all who turn from their sin and put their trust in him, whether deceivers and tricksters like Jacob or good ordinary people. True and eternal life can only be found in Christ. So is God just to bestow his blessing upon Jacob? Is God just to send your friendly, good neighbour to hell? Is God just to send you, a deceitful sinner, to heaven? These are the questions we need to wrestle with and think about. But we are humans, and we need to let God be God. Recognize what we all deserve and praise the Lord that he should choose to have mercy upon us and live lives then of thanks and praise in response and in hope as he fulfills his wonderful promises to us of the new heavens and earth to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the promises you have made to your people, fulfilled in Christ. Help us to trust you. Help us to be real in our wrestle with what is right and true and just and fair. In that wrestle, help us to trust you and know that you know what is best. We thank you for Jesus, through whom justice is served and mercy is meted out, and pray that we would continue to trust Jesus all our days. Amen.